Let us return to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And this morning, and in the next hour, we're going to be focusing our attention to simply one verse, verse 24. But let's read the context. Daniel has been reading from the book of Jeremiah. And by calculating the start of the exile of 70 years, Daniel has now reached a conclusion that in a very short time at hand, soon, the exile, the Babylonian exile, would come to its termination. And with that in mind, he sets his face towards Jerusalem and he begins to pray and he begins to confess the nation's sins. And I believe he's following the book of Moses, chapters Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30, where God did say that if he was to scatter his people to the four winds, if they would return and seek his face and confess their sins, he would hear their cry and return them back to the land. And so we see Daniel doing this. Well, while this earnest prayer on his part is being done, heaven swiftly and immediately sends an angel with an answer to his prayer. Okay? And that answer is the 490 years of prophetic time that will be given to him. Let's begin reading in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined. 70 sevens. The word weeks there in Hebrew is the word seven. 70 sevens. Some type of time measurement. Is it days? Is it months? Is it weeks? Is it years? 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So we know that this is going to be something that's going to come upon God's ancient ethnic covenant people, Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. Now, when I read verses 24, I would like you to follow along, because today's message and the next message in the next hour is based on my understanding. It says that 77s or 490 years of time are determined upon the people of God, Israel, and Jerusalem to do six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Beloved, when I read verse 24, and hopefully I am correct, and I believe I am correct, that those 77s, when those 77s of whatever are complete, six things are going to be accomplished at the end of that 490 years. And I listed them up here on the board. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's what I get out of verse 24. Then the rest of this prophecy is a breakdown of what's going to happen or transpire in that 490 years of time. Knowing therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment or the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. On the bottom, and I'll leave these two boards up here in both hours, according to this particular prophecy, we have already determined the last time we were in Daniel 9 that Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2 is the beginning point to this 490 years of prophetic time. We looked at four very important decrees that were all issued by Persian monarchs. And the first three were centered around the temple, not the city. The fourth and final decree that's found in Nehemiah 1, chapters 1 and 2, seems to be the starting point to these 490 years. This passage I just read says, from the beginning of that decree, 483 years later, Messiah the Prince should be here. Let's look at it again. Knowing therefore and understand that from the going forth to of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Okay, that's 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now the ending of verse 25 will find its fulfillment in the books of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. The city and the walls were eventually rebuilt. The temple was eventually rebuilt, but they were continually harassed by enemies from within and enemies from without. Now notice, after 62 weeks, after the 483rd year of this timepiece, shall Christ be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus didn't need to die for his own sins. He had none. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And everyone will agree that that's AD 70. And there are those that will argue, well, if you include AD 70 into your timepiece, you've gone beyond the 490 years. That's true. But it doesn't have any bearing on how we interpret the 490 years. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Notice, 1 week. That is the last of the 7 years. You have 483 years. We're missing seven. We're still missing 7 years or 1 week. 1 week. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of that 7 year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now look at that carefully. Whoever the he is in verse 27, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now look at the board again and reconsider by meditating what you see up here, the six things that were supposed to be accomplished at the end of the 490 years. Do you see a correlation between the sacrifice and the oblation? This is the Levitical priest, the sacrifices being done in the temple. All of that would come to an end. Well, when I look at these six things here, they seem to be things bearing upon salvation, and they seem to be pointing to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's going to be my argument this morning. I take the position this morning that verse 24, these six things, were completely fulfilled by Christ in relationship to his finished work on the cross. Now, before I go any further, let me explain to you the board on the bottom. I take position A. The 490 years begins with Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, with a decree by King Ahasuerus to allow the Jews to go back to rebuild the city, because Nehemiah finds out in chapter 1 that the walls were still in ruin. Still in ruins. Okay? So 430 years later, Jesus comes on the scene. And I believe that that 438th year fell, the 483rd year after that decree, Jesus comes on the scene and is anointed by John the Baptist to begin his public ministry, because that's when the last of the 7 years, this is still ticking. There's no gap. There's no stopping here. So therefore, in the midst of the week, in the middle of the last 7 years of this prophecy, which is the 3.5 year mark, which is exactly corresponding to how long Jesus' public ministry was, 3.5 years, he would die. And when he died, these six things, as I shall show you this morning, were all accomplished. But here's the rub. If you are a futurist, when Jesus did come on the scene, And when his supposed offer of the kingdom to the Jews was publicly and ferociously rejected, and they murdered him, the 490-year timepiece stopped. And so now we have 7 years still dangling to this prophecy. And now we are in the supposed age of grace, or the church age. This parenthesis, this is their words, not our words. A gap, or a parenthesis, or a plan B. And at the end of this church age, the rapture will occur. And that's when the last of the 7 years to the 490 years begins. So what does that teaching teach? That these six things of verse 24 will not be realized until the millennium. They both can't be right. They could probably both be wrong. Or it's possible that only one of those positions is correct. And that's where we're going to go this morning. I'm going to prove from Scripture that those six things mentioned in verse 24 were completed at the end of the 490 years of prophecy. Today's message is entitled Heaven's Message to Daniel, Part 4 and 5. But I have a sub-message which will go on the website. And that title is Daniel 9:24. Fulfilled in Christ, parts 1 and 2. Okay, let us begin. We have to make some time here. In our last installment, we looked at four separate decrees given by Persian rulers. The first three had direct reference to the Second Temple's construction. However, the fourth decree, which we find in Nehemiah between chapters 1 and 2, centered its focus on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which were still in ruins. Now, those of you taking notes, put down Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 to 3. That's when Nehemiah is told by visiting Jews from Jerusalem. When he inquires about the status of his beloved city, he is informed in Nehemiah 1, 1 to 3. You need to look it up and be Berean, that the walls were still in ruin. Now, beloved, we're talking somewhere in the middle of the 400 BCs. And these walls came crashing down in 586 BC. So we're talking decades that the city walls were still in shambles. Okay, even though exiles had returned under Zerubbabel and had returned with Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, the walls were still in shambles. We also demonstrated the method of calculating the 490 years of Daniel prophecy and using a yearly cycle of 12 months, each having 30 days, with the addition of adding a 13th month in order to realign Passover at its proper time in the spring. With this as review, I would like to center now the remaining attention in this hour and the next on verse 24. Here we find six specific things would be fully completed when this prophetic timepiece of 490 years would run its uninterrupted pace, time schedule, and course. Look, once again, let's read and let's consider. I'll read and you follow Daniel 9 and 24. 77s, 70 weeks of 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. How can you say, how can you divorce those six things and throw them still in our future when the scripture says at the end of the 490 years, these six realities, or these six anticipations, would be fully realized and finalized in the finished work of Christ. Well, let's look at the first one. To finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. Well, beloved, first off, we have to define, what does it mean by the word transgression? transgression. Well, the typical understanding of the word to transgress means to cross over the line. God has drawn a line in the proverbial sand, and we foolishly walk across that line and commit a transgression. It means to cross over. Now, since I believe that these six things are all related to salvation, it says here to finish the transgression. It doesn't say a transgression, it says the transgression. So apparently a specific transgression is in mind that was going to be fully addressed and fully accomplished. I believe that transgression, the transgression, was committed in the Garden of Eden. Was that not the height of transgression on the part of our first father and our first mother? God tells Adam, enjoy everything in the garden, you may freely eat. One tree is off limits, basically to test your love and your fidelity to me. Adam, being side by side with his wife when she was deceived by the serpent's words, did not stop her, did not pull her away, did not even remind her what God had told him in Genesis 2:16-17, the day you eat, you die, or in the Hebrew, in dying, you shall die. She gave of the fruit, Scripture says, and he partook of the fruit, because it was simply delicious, it was beautiful, it was something that salivated his mouth, and he bit into it because he wanted to be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, he began to know what was good and evil, but he did not become a god, he became a sinner. I believe we're pointing to that transgression. A total choice on the part of Adam, a willing choice, knowing all the consequences, and everything that was given to him under the covenant of works, Adam willingly and joyfully walks over that line and he transgresses. Well, beloved, correct me if I'm wrong. The Old Testament sacrifices that would eventually follow and would eventually find itself in a tabernacle and would eventually be moved over into a standing building called the temple were just coverings. They were just simply temporary coverings. Hebrews says it could make nobody perfect in regards to man's conscience. There was always that remembrance and that reminder of sins. Even once a year, national sins were brought to the forefront. And again, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go in behind the veil one day out of the entire year to make an atonement, a temporary covering for the nation's sins. But when Christ was on the cross, as we saw earlier in our call to instruction, Jesus cries out, yields up his spirit, and the temple veil from top to bottom is ripped asunder from heaven to earth, not earth to heaven. God was the one that ripped that veil. God was the one that removed the barrier that stood there all those centuries, barring man's entrance into the very presence of God until the final and ultimate sacrifice was offered on the cross. Are you with me? Are you with me? What about Israel's sins? This also relates to Israel. Did they not transgress multiple times there in the wilderness? My word, when Moses was atop Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments the first time, as we considered several weeks ago under my message entitled God Does Preserve His Word, when those original inspired autographs chiseled by the finger of God atop Sinai, the Israelites were down at the base of the mountain, naked and dancing before a golden calf. These be thy gods, O Israel. Beloved, they transgressed. The nation had transgressed. What about you and I? Do we not transgress? Before salvation, before our eyes were open, before our hearts were before God gave us a new heart that could actually understand and comprehend the message of the gospel, who God is and our terrible plight, God giving us a new heart, a new affections for Him, and then a new will that would eventually obey and respond to the gospel. Prior to that sinful life, were we not called transgressors? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to make a point here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And those of you that are good Sunday school students, you know where we're going. Isaiah's suffering servant. May I read in your hearing verses 4 to 6. In the context of this first of the six things that would be accomplished. To finish the transgression. Look at verse 4. Surely He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Look at the board right now. Look at number 3. To make reconciliation for iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Beloved, listen carefully to my next comment. Whether you're dispensational or whether you're not, in most evangelical circles, Isaiah chapter 53 is never limited in scope to just Jews. I have heard Isaiah chapter 53 preached on Easter Sunday, on any other Sunday out of a given week. And not one time have I heard those pastors expounding Isaiah 53, limiting in the blessings of Isaiah 53 to national Israel. Would you agree with me that it is freely and openly used by our evangelicals and in their evangelism to proclaim the saving work of Christ to both men and women, boys and girls, irregardless of the color of your skin and irregardless of your ethnic background? I have heard no one ever go so far as to say Isaiah chapter 53 is limited to the Jews because it's found under the Old Testament dispensation of law and has no relevance under the dispensation of grace or the supposed bubble called the church age. But we're going to do some defining here. What does it mean in verse, let's go back to Daniel 9. What does it mean in Daniel 9? The word that God the Holy Spirit has chosen, where it says, to finish. To finish. He says here, to finish the transgression. Well, here are some definitions to this word, and you might find one particular definition most interesting. It means to restrain. It means to keep back. It means to reframe or to hinder. To restrain, to keep back, to refrain or to hinder. But allow me to read a quote, a definition. If you want to take the word finish here and focus on one of those words, to restrain, listen to the implication of the word. Listen carefully. By abolishing the law as its subjects to condemnation, and by bringing in the grace of the gospel which pardons and restores the penitent to life, our Lord has restrained or put an end, as it were, to transgression. That's what it means, to finish the transgression. And again, pointing to the word the definite article, it's not in italics. We're not talking about a transgression, but apparently something that was done that had grave implications and consequences upon all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And I believe that's looking back to Adam's transgression in the garden. That rebellion by the first Adam had to be fully taken care of by the last Adam through his obedience. Through his obedience. So, I believe when it says to finish the transgression, Jesus came in order to undo the first Adam's blunder. Second Adam, last Adam, had to come and had to function as the first Adam failed to function. Last Adam had to come and had to provide that moral obedience with full perfection that first Adam did not complete. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And let's see Philip and the eunuch. And the fact that the eunuch was reading none other than the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 26, my friends. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And Philip arose and went, and behold, the man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So this was a proselyte. This was a Gentile who had become a Jew, following the dictates of Judaism, probably going so far as to be circumcised, probably, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Holy Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And so notice, beloved, the Bible does teach us that no Christian is an island unto him or herself. You need the local church. You need a Christian, a community of like-minded believers, covenant together for the purpose of expanding the kingdom of God and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and a community of born-again, scripturally baptized believers in one body, one fold, representing the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world. Philip says to him basically, Are you comprehending what you're reading? Verse 31, How can I, except some man should guide me? And the eunuch desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, quote, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet, this of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and told him, We cannot discuss this, because it relates to Israel only. I'm giving you an example where in the first century, the prophet Isaiah, what we know to be chapter 53 by our modern divisions of chapter and verses today, was something that Philip could still use under the so-called dispensation of grace, the so-called plan B of the church, this supposed parenthesis and gap that's been interjected into the context with no biblical warrant whatsoever by John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, and the Plymouth Brethren. They squeezed into the very text something that is not there. But that aside, Philip did not rebuke the eunuch for reading Isaiah 53, and it didn't prevent Philip from expounding the proper understanding of who was being spoken of. Philip opened up his mouth and began to set the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And as they're passing by, verse 36, there was an oasis. There was a sufficient body of water that was available for baptism to be performed. How did the eunuch know about baptism? Baptism's found nowhere in Isaiah 53, but since the eunuch had just left Jerusalem, and the early church in Jerusalem was quite active, getting souls saved, being baptized in public, with all the public bathhouses and all the pools that were available to perform that rite of obedience, the eunuch probably saw and heard and witnessed people being baptized, and somehow made the connection. He asked Philip, "What prevents me?" Verse 37, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And the eunuch said, "Yes, I do believe." And in verse 38, Philip baptizes him. My point is this. Here we see an example of Isaiah 53 was being used by the early church in his public proclamation of the gospel to bring people to a saving understanding of who the Christ is. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're still considering this idea of Jesus taking away the transgression, that part of our fall that was a great barrier between us and our Heavenly Father. Second Adam, last Adam, had to address that aspect. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 14, 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the first testament, all those offerings that simply covered temporarily, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now turn back to Isaiah 53. In this great chapter about the suffering servant, we find that the suffering servant was going to address many issues, and one of which is transgression. Look at verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's what Daniel 9 says. At the end of the 483 years, he's going to be cut off for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So there I lay my first argument. I lay down my first argument here this morning that the first of these six things, I believe, is addressing the ultimate issue between us and God, our fallen nature, and the rebellion and the transgression of our first father in the garden that set everything into motion by bringing death, destruction, and disease into a world that God initially said was very good. Okay, and let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Let's address the second thing that supposedly is going to be all fulfilled. Now, if you're a gapist, if you're a futurist, Jesus accomplished none of these things. And that's where I have an issue, where I go so far as to call their teaching, at the least, an error. But to me, more sternly, a heresy. To say that these things are still dangling. None of these things were ever accomplished. None of these things were ever addressed by Christ's first coming. But they're going to be realized in some millennial kingdom on earth, I think, is a travesty against Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish their transgression. Now notice this, beloved, to make an end of sins. This seems to be repeating or expanding the first of the six things. To make an end of sins. Matthew 1:21 says, you don't need to turn there, but you can jot this down. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall deliver his people from their sins. What do we imply when it says that Christ came to make an end of sin? Well, beloved, definition time. The word to make here is the word tamam, T-A-M-A-M, tamam. And it means to complete. It means to finish. It means to come to an end. It means to consume. It means to cease. And it means to make perfect. To complete, to finish, to make an end, to consume, to cease, and to perfect. Did Jesus accomplish this as well on the cross? Well, turn to Hebrews 9 and let's see what a New Testament writer under inspiration said. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verses 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. That would be pointing to the temple that was still standing in Jesus' day, which are the figures of the true. So notice, tabernacle and temple were simply figures, pictures, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should suffer often himself, often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to put it away. He came to make an end. He came to kill the dominance and the power of sin in the lives of his people. Again, Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people not in their sins, but from their sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never by those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Notice the limitations of those of the tabernacle and the temple. There was nothing wrong with the sacrificial system. God was the one that ordained the sacrificial system. God was the one that separated the tribes of the tribe of Levi to perform his service in both tabernacle and temple. But beloved, those sacrifices that were offered day after day, year after year, month, decade, century, could not make any who came to present their offering perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. That was the fallacy of this temporary types and shadows and figures. It could never address the stinging of the conscience. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but notice, a body hast thou prepared for me. And in that body, Jesus became both the sacrifice and the offering. And, better yet, he offered himself up freely and willingly. Drop down to verse 11 of chapter 10 here. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Jesus addressed the transgression. Jesus addressed the issue of the dominating power of sin in the lives of individual. He was the one that did address that issue. You don't need to turn there, but I will. Listen once again to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. Listen carefully. Once again, Isaiah 53 and verses 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for for he shall save his people from their sins. And so, beloved, so far this morning, part one, we've addressed the first two. Shortly, I will address the remaining four. But I hope that you're able now to see a clear picture here developing, that these six blessings, all relate to the perfect salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. And to say that there's a gap still remaining with 7 years to Daniel's 490 years still out there, that we're in this gap, and these last seven years are divorced from the first 483, then you're implying by your own system that these six blessings have not yet been realized. And there in my eyes, it smacks across the face of Christ and minimizes, if not cheapens, if not in some way, even denies those words on the cross when he said, "It is done." What was done? I believe those six blessings. And I believe that if you're here this morning and you're saved and you're in Christ, those are realities that are upon you as heirs according to the promises. Let's pray. Father, once again, we know that such a topic may ruffle feathers, may even cause others to call us certain names, heretic, liberal, spiritualizer, allegorizer. But nonetheless, we believe the Word of God. And it's quite clear that these particular six blessings center and focus their attention upon this rich and full and free salvation accomplished by Christ upon his tree. In his name we pray. Amen.